If you have your Bibles today, turn with me to Acts chapter 15. Book of Acts, chapter 15. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 21. We'll be looking just at the first few verses in our understanding, but I'm going to go ahead just for the sake of context, a broader context, and read verses 1 through verse 21 of Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, 1 through 21. And before we read, let's pray and ask God's Holy Spirit to give us understanding, not only for the hearing of it, but for the understanding of it as well. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this word. It is precious to us. We come before you humbly, acknowledging that we need the aid and assistance of your Holy Spirit to even begin to grasp it, to understand it, to interpret it, to obey it. So I pray, Father, that you would grant us this request, that you would speak to us mightily by your Holy Spirit through this your word, that the blowing of the Holy Spirit would come upon us, that we might understand this your word, that we might put it into practice in our lives, that we might be indeed conformed to the image of our Savior through it. We thank you, Father, that your word is living and active. It functions as a double-edged sword, preparing us to be fully consecrated and useful to you. So I pray, Father, that you would guard us from the distractions that would draw our minds away from it as we consider it. Give us an attentive heart and mind as well. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who made these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. From ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. I want us to consider really just the first six verses this week. We're going to be considering this passage, the whole of chapter 15, what is known as the Jerusalem Council. a time when the church decides on a very important issue, this what the church will look like going forward. Is it just an extension of Judaism? Or is it the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ by which men come to faith through God's grace? You know, it's a well-known proverb in our culture that a successful gathering of family and friends avoids certain conversations, right? If you're going to get together with family, if you're going to get together with friends, don't spoil the festive season with discussion of politics and religion, right? That's the proverbial wisdom that we have. And this kind of flows out of a new way of thinking in the world that began a few hundred years ago with something called the Enlightenment, that unity depends upon what each man doing what is right in his own eyes. For there is no absolute standard of truth. You are the standard of truth, and therefore it's best to avoid those discussions where we disagree. But the Christian faith, unfortunately for that proverb, is rooted irrevocably in revealed truth. And truth that is from without ourselves, that does not arise within ourselves, that is given to us, that is revealed to us by the God who is the one who holds truth. To presuppose that there is a God, which is, you remember in math, I don't know how many of you loved math. I was a mathy person, and some of you are shaking your heads no, and I understand that. I get that. But you know, you had in geometry and sometimes in algebra, you had to prove something, right? In fact, the whole of geometry was about these proofs. You had to prove all these geometric principles. But you always had something to start with. You didn't have to start from nowhere. You had something called an axiom. You may remember this. Not the company in Conway. It's a starting point, a mathematical starting point, something that is guaranteed, accepted to be true. We don't have to prove the axiom. We prove from the axiom. And as Christians, there are certain things that we presuppose to be true, that we don't have to prove, and that is that God exists and that he has revealed himself in his word. Those things are reasonable, but they are not reasoned. They are what we call presuppositions. We begin from that point. And beginning from that point, to presuppose that those things are true, that there is a God who holds moral authority, that he has revealed his nature, his requirements, and his kindness toward men, and that the word of God in the gospel is that revelation, means that we are called upon to respond to it. We have to respond. Now, there are going to be differences. There are going to be discussions. There are going to be differences in understanding. We understand that. Today, we'll come to the Lord's table, and one of the passages in the scripture that talks about the Lord's table is 1 Corinthians 11. But even that passage begins with the Apostle Paul saying, I hear that there are divisions among you. And it must be so. Why? So that the truth of God may be confirmed, may be approved. You see, our grasping, wrestling with what Scripture says and means is the way in which God has chosen to clarify his truth. That seems odd to us, but that is the way in which God has chosen. So we are going to wrestle with it. We're going to struggle with it. We're going to enter into debates and discussions about what it says. Unity is not derived from ignoring these differences, but in working through them. So, you know, what we see here is the apostles contending for the truths of the gospel. Not ignoring them, not saying, those Judaizers are come, maybe if we just keep quiet or move in, or meet in a different location, they'll go away. But standing up and contending for things that are critical, for central truths in the gospel. So let me ask you, are you, one, prepared, and two, willing to contend for the critical truths of the gospel? And to call those that you love to have peace and unity through agreement about what the word says. We read this morning in our Bible study about two women who were at odds in the church. They're in Philippians chapter 4, Euodia and Syntyche. And the Apostle Paul entreats them to agree. How? In the Lord. Not to put apart their differences by just not talking to each other, but just to ignore it and y'all just get along now. Can't we all just get along? This isn't Rodney King talking. This is the word of God saying, I entreat you, agree in the Lord. And we are called, too, to contend for the truth of the gospel. Sometimes we must go to war for the truth. Years ago, when I was working for Walmart, we would have these divisional meetings. Every month, the whole technology division got together, and we did the Walmart cheer. And, Bill, you know what I'm talking about, I think, there. We did the Walmart cheer, and then we would have some speaker. Well, right after 9/11, so this is October of 2001, our divisional meeting, one of Walmart's now retired presidents, Don Soderquist, came and spoke. And he said something that really struck me. He was talking about how we were to respond to others. And he said this. He said, toleration is not how we are to respond. He said, toleration is a passive form of hatred. Just to put up with somebody, just to accept their differences and be willing that those are critical differences that need to be addressed, and just to put up with it, just to tolerate it, is a passive form of hatred. He said, love is the path that we are to follow. To love someone enough that to speak into their lives, to address things that need to be addressed. How willing are we to do that? That's a hard path, isn't it? The path of toleration is sometimes the easier path. To say, it's going to be messy if I go there with my child. It's going to be messy if I go there with my coworker, with my friend. How willing and prepared are you to contend for the important truths of the gospel? Now, we understand that there are things that are where we just have a difference of opinion, where there's a difference in spiritual maturity, where we're struggling with matters of conscience, where we're not quite sure what 1 Corinthians 15:58 means when it says that those who baptize for the dead. Okay, there are those things in Scripture that are secondary, that are confusing to us, that we struggle to understand. But the central and principal issues of the gospel are clear. And we are called to contend for those things, to be willing to stand up and contend. There's a time to stand up and contend. And that's what we see in this passage. Something worth fighting for. What's worth fighting for in your life? Well, I know all of you who are parents would fight for your children. You're going to fight for your children. You're going to fight for the souls of your children. You may struggle on how you do that, and if you don't, I'd be really surprised. I'd be shocked. We all struggle with that. But you're going to contend for the souls of your children. You're going to contend for their health. You're going to contend for strength. There are other things that you would fight for. Your freedom. Many of you have done that. Many of you have suffered the consequences of your loved ones having done that. Fighting for freedom, fighting for those things are important. But what about the gospel? Are you willing to contend for that? We live in an age where that is contentious, where the very truth of God, the very fact that God has created people a certain way, and that to ignore that or pretend that that's not the case is to rebel against him. Are we willing to contend for the basic truths of the gospel? For an idea, is it just an idea? Or is it our very lives? Remember in Joshua 22? Joshua 22 is kind of a strange chapter. You remember, as the people were coming into the promised land, even before they came into the promised land, they were on the other side of the Jordan. And they subdued Sihon and Og, those kings of Bashan area. And that's good grazing land. Remember, all throughout Scripture, it talks about the cows of Bashan, how big and fat and burly they were. It was like, you know, if you go out to Colorado, there's something about that grass out there that makes the cows all burly. I mean, they're solid-looking cows. And this was Bashan, right? And so Reuben and I think it was the half-tribe of Manasseh said, we kind of like this area. And Moses, can we have this area? And, you know, there was concern about the river is a very strong geographic separator. Moses said, look, here's the deal. I'll let you stay here as long as you men go and fight with your brothers on this upcoming 5-year campaign to liberate the promised land from the inhabitants and to give it to God's people. So they agreed. They stayed there. So then you have the whole book of Joshua about the conquest. Right? You're going to get to chapter 22. They've subdued most of the enemies. And the men of Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they're going back. But as they're crossing the river, it occurs to them, hey, in the future, our brothers over here on the west side of the river may forget that we are part of them. And so we're going to build a big monument called the Altar of Witness. Build this big monument. They're thinking, this will remind the guys over here that we are part of them. But the guys over on the west side saw this big monument and said, those guys are violating the law of God. Because God said we were only to worship in one place, and that's not it. And so what do? Phinehas and the other guys, they start arming the troops. They get ready for battle. Because to disobey the fundamental principle that God had given them would lead to the destruction of the whole people. It was a truth worth going to war over. And so they go and they meet with the men of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and they confront them about it, and they say, no, we're not going to worship there. We just built this so that you guys would remember that we're part of you. But it was worth going to war over. Are we willing to contend for the gospel? We have a monument that stands before us today that challenges us, the Lord's table. It challenges our ideas of worthiness, of spiritual pride, of self-righteousness. It shows us that none of us adds anything to salvation, but our salvation is in Christ alone. He alone is sufficient. It challenges our attitudes that diminish the sufficiency of Christ. It challenges our unwillingness to be reconciled to one another, because we are to come being reconciled to God through Christ Jesus, and therefore reconciled to one another. It challenges our failure to take seriously our part in God's family. We are all called to be one part of the body of Christ. And when we come around the Lord's table, it is the Lord's table. It's not Jesus' feast. It's not the Savior's sideboard. It is the Lord's table. Because to come and acknowledge that He alone is Lord of our lives, it's a challenge. It stands as a witness to us. We are invited to come, but not on our own terms, but on Christ's terms. We come to Him, and therefore we come to the table. We come to Him as Lord, and therefore we partake of His feast. It stands as a witness for us that there are critical truths to the gospel. Are we willing to contend for them? So, what's going on in this passage, right? Chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas just finished their missionary journey, right? They've gone up through those cities. They went back. They encountered a lot of difficulty, but they planted churches. They made many disciples. They come back and give their report, gather the church together there in Antioch of Syria, right? Antioch of Syria, from which they were sent forth, gathered a church together, declared all that God had done for them, how He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little while with the disciples. Antioch, primarily, is a Gentile church, the third largest city in the Roman Empire. But there are men who come from Judea who began to teach that unless they keep the law, they cannot be saved. So in the midst of great celebration, in the midst of a great testimony of what God has done by grace through faith, internal turmoil is brewing. Satan never misses a trick. I hope you realize that. So in your life, when there are great spiritual victories, get ready. Be prepared. Right? What happens immediately after the transfiguration? Jesus comes down into the valley. The rest of the disciples can't cast the demons out of the possessed boy. And there's all turmoil. And they're all arguing about it. And Jesus says, how long will I remain with you? So if you're on the mountaintop, brother, be ready. Be ready. Just be prepared. Internal turmoil is brewing. Notice very carefully what the controversy centers around. It is not just about signs and seals. It is not about, they're not debating as to whether baptism has replaced circumcision. Okay, that's not their argument. That's not the discussion. The discussion is not about signs and seals. It is about works that salvation depends upon. Because notice what it says. Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. This is circumcisional regeneration. Circumcisional regeneration. And it is refuted here. just as we would refute the idea that unless a person has water baptism, they cannot be saved. We would refute that idea, and this would be a great text from which to draw that, because we believe that Scripture equates circumcision and baptism as signs of the covenant. But that the argument is not about the signs. It is about works added to faith, a critical issue for the gospel. Controversy centers not around signs and seals, but works of righteousness and the insufficiency of Christ for salvation. Because anything that you have to add to it says that what Jesus has done is not sufficient. And therefore, you cannot quote in 2 Corinthians where it says, "My grace is sufficient for you." So that's kind of what's going on. It's a critical issue for the gospel. Paul has just gone out and told people that call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. And they're saying, no, only after you've obeyed all this stuff. You've done these things. So this is not just about signs and seals. I want you to get that. This is about works of righteousness. This is about things that you must do in order for salvation to be given to you. What a soul-destroying doctrine is creeping in. And so how do they respond? What's the basic response? These guys are coming from the Jerusalem church way down there. We're in cosmopolitan Antioch, mostly Gentiles. We've just gone on the mission trip to the Gentiles. We've been rejoicing that God has brought the Gentiles into the church. Paul's the apostle of the Gentiles. He and Barnabas don't say, y'all need to go back to your church. We're starting a new denomination. This is the first Gentile church, first Gentile Presbyterian. Y'all go back to first Jerusalem Presbyterian, okay? They had elders. They were Presbyterians. So he didn't say that. He didn't say, you know, y'all run on. We're just going to have a different denomination. They didn't ignore these men either or vilify them as individuals. They're brothers. They were brothers. They were men who grew up in Judaism, who believed in Jesus as the culmination of the new covenant, but they were still struggling with works righteousness. You'll see this in Galatians. I mean, you want to see a clearer picture and exposition of this whole debate, go look at Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 and Romans chapter 4 while you're at it. Paul has this discussion about circumcision. They didn't draw lines of authority and say, look, Paul didn't say, I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. If you're from those apostles down there, those are the down there apostles, and I'm the up here apostle. And I didn't learn my gospel from any man. He says this in Galatians, right? But it's not. He doesn't say that so that he's saying, I don't have to listen to Peter. I don't have to talk to Peter. I don't have to talk to James, those who are reputed pillars. He goes down and meets with them. He's not arrogant. He doesn't look at authority as bothersome. He sought the peace, purity, and prosperity of the church by recognizing how soul-stealing the doctrine of works righteousness will be. And how all these brothers who have just come to faith, who are excited about the fact that they have been snatched from the fire, that they have been lifted out of the miry pit, set their feet upon the rock. Now they're going to be cast back into the pit, and they're going to have to climb their own way out. So, what do Paul and Barnabas and others do? They contend for the truths of the gospel. These are truths worth fighting for. In the next few weeks, there are three aspects of this Jerusalem Council that I want us to consider. Today we'll talk about contending for the gospel. Next week, to consider what is the gospel that we contend for. And then the following week, I want us to consider the Christian life and authority. It's a very interesting picture of how we are to live under authority. How does authority function in our lives? How do we exercise authority? How do we stand under it? And we see a great picture of both of those things in the apostles, and Paul and Barnabas, and the other men who engage in this council at Jerusalem. But today I want us to consider contending for the gospel. Paul was a contender for essential doctrine. He was a contender. Remember what he said? I have determined to know nothing among you except Christ crucified. I do not come with superior wisdom like the other traveling preachers, but to preach only Christ and him crucified. He is a contender for essential doctrines. He's also always eager to continue study. He never gets to the point where he says, look, I'm the apostle, I know it all. Remember, at the end of one of his letters, someone's coming to see him, and he asks for a few things. He asks for a cape, because he was in prison. Prisoners in that day, the state didn't give them cable TV and three squares. They had to supply their own needs. If you went to jail, you better have somebody on the outside that was going to bring you something to eat, or you were going to starve to death. And so Paul is asking for some material goods, but there's something else that he asked for. Bring the scrolls, and especially parchments. He's got some study to do. He contends for the truths of the gospel. Consider what is at issue here. A fundamental principle of how men are saved. Think about the danger that this will be to the churches in the Gentile areas he's been to, if they must first come to the gospel by obedience to the law, which was not the way in which the Old Testament Jews were saved. Paul goes on to say that in Galatians. You heard it today. No man is justified by the law. That wasn't one way of salvation in the Old Testament and a new kind of thing going on in the New Testament. The way of salvation has always been by God's grace through faith. And Paul makes this argument very strongly this afternoon as you're thinking, okay, what am I going to read on the Lord's Day? Maybe you have a reading plan, but if you don't, go to Romans chapter 4. Paul explains this. Abraham, even before Moses came along, Abraham, he was declared righteous by faith, not by his works, not by his obedience to the law. Circumcision came as a sign, not as a prerequisite. So this is a critical issue. It's about works righteousness. It's worth contending for. Are we concerned about the truth of the gospel in the lives of others? And are you training to be a contender? So the first thing I'll tell you is that we're to contend for the sake of central doctrines. This is the first point, that we are to contend for the sake of central doctrines. Are you training to be a contender? Are you filling your mind with God's word? Are you studying? Are you wrestling with it? Are you attentive to the teaching that you're under, that you hear? Are you attentive to the concerns and cares of people around you, what they're expressing about the way of salvation? Are you training to be a contender? It's interesting how many athletic metaphors. I know many of you run or bike or swim or do CrossFit or go to the gym or some of you do crop fit, right? How many bales of hay you lift? That's like a workout, right? So there are physical disciplines that we engage in. And Paul uses these illustrations all the time. There in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 and following, he said, I train myself so as to get the prize. I don't beat the air. I box intentionally. He uses a boxing metaphor that he learns how to fight to contend for the gospel so that he will win the prize. Are you training your body? Are you training your mind to contend for the gospel? Are you studying? Are you studying the whole of God's word? Are you studying theological issues? Are you aware of what the key issues in culture are and what the scripture says about those issues? Do you know how to respond to someone who talks about transgender issues in our culture? Who talks about homosexuality? Well, isn't love love? Can't anybody love anybody else? Who are we to say that's wrong? Do you know how to respond to those things? Have you sought what God's word says about these things? Are you training yourself to contend for important issues? Well, as long as I do the right thing, as long as I don't rob the store, I'm sure I'll go to heaven when I die. Do you know how to respond to these things? We are to contend. Paul trained himself to contend for the gospel, and so must we. Hebrews chapter 6, he censures his readers. He says, I have a lot more to say about some things, but you guys can't get it because by now you ought to be teachers, but instead we have to go over the basics again. We never move past the basics. It's a censure for them. Train yourselves, study to show yourself approved, so that you may rightly divide the word of truth, so that you may contend for the gospel. We are called to be contenders. And we are to contend for central doctrines. Jude chapter 1 is the only chapter in the book of Jude. But nonetheless, Jude chapter 1 says that we are to contend for the gospel once for all delivered to the saints. By all means, discuss and debate the finer points. But these may be the points about which our manner of interpretation, our spiritual maturity, and God's providence and illumination cause us to differ. But there are things that are fundamental. Take a minute, take your blue hymnals, and turn to the back, page 849. Confessions of faith are not scripture. They are just expressions of what we believe scripture teaches. But turn to page 849 for a second. The Westminster Confession of Faith. And right there, kind of at the top of the page, section 7, that's VII. It's talking about Scripture, what we believe about Scripture. It says this, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves. Well, you know that. Nor alike clear unto all. We know that. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. In other words, there's a lot of subtle stuff in Scripture that's hard for us to understand, and we're going to contend about. But the basics, the clear teaching about how men are saved, is not confusing. Are you contending for that? Contend for central doctrines. Contend for the basic truths of the Scripture. Paul's not going down here to argue subtleties. He's going to argue something so fundamental that it would destroy the church if it were allowed to stand. How willing are you to contend for central doctrines? Now, you probably hear in our day and age, doctrines divide. We don't want to emphasize doctrines. If we don't emphasize doctrines, we don't have anything else left. There's nothing else left. Doctrine defines unity. It does not destroy unity. What destroys unity is heresy. Right? I hear that there are divisions among you. If you've got the King James today and you look at that passage in 1 Corinthians 11, you'll see that it says, I hear that there are heresies among you. Heraseos is the word for choice. I'm going to choose how I'm going to feel about that passage. That's a heresy. We don't choose what Scripture means. We draw the meaning of Scripture from it. We don't import it into it. We are to contend for doctrines. So contending for the sake of central doctrines. That's the call that we see Paul and Barnabas respond to. Why do they do that, though? Is it because, they want to look sharp? They want to be prominent in the church? We contend for the central doctrines because we are contending for the sake of weaker brothers. Contending for the sake of weaker brothers. Now, be humble here. As we said in Sunday school today, consider that when you're thinking about another brother who may be the weaker brother, you may be the weaker brother. Come in humility. Come in humility. But nonetheless, we know that injecting the necessity of some kind of works righteousness or ritual as a basis for salvation is soul-destroying. And it will destroy those who are struggling with assurance of salvation. It will destroy those who are young Christians. And I don't mean chronologically. I mean their immaturity in the Lord, in their faith. How many of you have been troubled about your spiritual condition because someone explicitly or perhaps unintentionally indicated that you did not have a particular conversion experience? That you didn't do it the way they did it. You didn't have a burning bush, therefore you must not be a Christian. How many people had a burning bush in Scripture? I think it was just one, wasn't it? How many people had a Damascus road? One. God works in a mighty way. He comes to each of us. The reality, assurance of your salvation is not dependent upon the conversion experience of someone else who tells you that unless you were saved this way, you're not saved. Most of us probably have come to some assurance crisis as a result of someone saying, "Yeah, you didn't do it right. You didn't do enough. You had to do this before you could really be graciously saved." In New England, back in the Massachusetts Bay Colony, the Puritans there were beginning to emphasize a certain way, certain marks of conversion. They fell into an error that many of us fall into, which is trying to look at somebody and determine whether they're saved. Brothers and sisters, you don't have election goggles. You don't have any way to look at a person and know the condition of their heart before the Lord. You can see their works, and we are to judge the works. We are to see whether our brothers... But that judgment comes with respect to their profession. Person professes to be a Christian, living like an unbeliever, we're going to say something about it. We're not going to say, "I don't know if they're a Christian or not, so I don't know whether I should say anything." They profess faith in Christ, they're not living like a Christian, we got a duty to speak something into their life. We operate on on the profession. Well, we don't know what's in a person's heart. Dear brothers in the Lord, in past times, were trying to decide what the marks of election and regeneration were. And they if they didn't see them, then they couldn't admit somebody into the church. And it created a problem for them, because they also believed that they were to baptize the children, the newborn children of believers. But then, as their children grew up, they didn't have all 14 specific marks of regeneration, so they couldn't admit their children as communicant members, and so they couldn't baptize their babies once they got married, because we weren't sure if they were really Christians. It's just a mess. You're injecting works righteousness into salvation. This is soul destroying. Of course, we're told to make our calling and election sure. We want to press on to live holy lives, to be conformed to the image of Christ Jesus. But these are the fruits of salvation, never the roots of it. This is why in the Ten Commandments, how does the Ten Commandments begin? It begins with a gracious preface. And every exposition of the Ten Commandments doesn't begin with the commandment, it begins with the preface. "I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Because I have saved you, this is what you're to look like." Not "look like this, and I will bring you up out of the house of bondage, and out of the house of Egypt, and out of the house of bondage." We contend for central doctrines, for the sake of weaker brothers, so that they won't be soul destroyed, so that they won't be cast into the abyss of assuranceless salvation, and constantly be trying to work for what God has already given them. And be, you know what? Lack of assurance also creates spiritual stymie. You can't move on because you have no confidence that you are in Christ. You have no confidence in which to grow in your faith because you're still trying to get yourself saved over and over again. When a spiritually prideful person enters an assembly and begins to add works of grace, it will sow seeds of doubt and fear among those who are tender in their faith. And it is the responsibility of the mature to contend for the truth of the gospel in order to protect and shelter the weak. Consider what Paul had been doing in the last chapter. He was strengthening the souls of the disciples, and so he continues. He's not being argumentative for argumentative's sake. He's not going down there because he loves a good theological conference. Now, that's great. If you love, I love a good theological conference. I like to be challenged in some things. But he's not going down to Jerusalem just because he was kind of weary in the ministry and he and Barnabas were looking for a good conference to attend. He went to contend for the sake of the weaker brothers. If we are unwilling to contend for the truth of the gospel, because that's going to be hard, then we are inviting others to sow doubt, legalism, lawlessness, unbelief into the hearts of spiritual children. If we are unwilling to contend for the gospel, for the central truths of the faith, then we are inviting others to sow doubt, legalism, lawlessness, unbelief into the hearts of spiritual children. Are you concerned about bathroom gate? You know what I'm talking about? All these attempts to make, you know, anybody and everybody able to go into any and every bathroom, right? And what are the concerns? Protection of children from perversity and pedophilia. All these kinds of horrific things that are, quite frankly, rampant in our culture because we are a culture that celebrates perverse sexuality. But there's something more to be feared than that. And that is to let every person come into the sacred space of our child's minds. We wouldn't do that, would we? We don't want everybody in the world pouring all of their non-Christian, unbelieving ideas, training our children and violating the sacred spaces of our children's minds with things that teach them to at best, marginalize their God. So let us not do that for the spiritual children among us. Contend for the gospel. Contend for the central truths. Don't say, oh, well, I don't know how to argue that. I don't know how to respond to that. It's going to be too hard if I get involved. If you don't, you're abandoning spiritual children to unbelief, legalism, lawlessness, doubt. We contend for the central truths of the gospel. We contend for the sake of the weaker brother. And we contend to unite and not divide. The easier solution would have been a new denomination. Let's just start our own church. It's easier just not to deal with this. We know what's true. We don't have to worry about those guys down there. After all, they're, you know, 100 miles away. And that's a long way in that time. But they didn't do that. They contended for the sake of unity. Because they understood that the church is one. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, to contend for the unity. So we sometimes think that being contentious for the central truths of the gospel is going to divide, when in reality, to fail to do that will divide us. To do that is our hope to be united. Are you contending for the gospel? Are you willing to contend for the central truths of the gospel? This is a no small issue. It is central. You also notice it's right in the middle of the book of Acts. It's a critical point. Will the gospel succumb to the legalism of the Old Testament Jews who failed to understand the gospel in their day? And so they became legalistic, self-centered, introverted, uncaring about the gospel going forward, about the tent of the covenant being expanded across the face of the earth, and unfaithful to every prophet who told them that their calling was to carry the gospel to the earth. You see, works-based righteousness makes us inherently self-centered, because I'm constantly thinking, what must I do to be saved? What's the biblical answer to that question? Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Nothing that you do, but everything that he has done. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you have given us something worth fighting for, that you have given us not merely an idea, but a life-changing truth. So, Father, I pray that we would be willing to prepare ourselves to contend for the gospel, that we would wrestle with the central issues, that we would be willing to speak when it is time for us to speak. And Father, that you would give us discernment to know when that time comes. That we would be faithful and careful. Father, that we would not do it out of haughtiness or pride or a divisive spirit, but we would do it for the sake of tender spiritual children. That we would do it for the sake of the unity of your church. That we would do it that the truth of God might be approved. Father, help us as we do are willing to step up and to contend for the truths of the gospel, that to remove all pride, to come in absolute humility, We are thankful, Father, that in this passage we see that Paul and Barnabas don't go down and immediately argue what they have said and thought and done, but what you have done. And so, Father, I pray that you would give us that humility as well. Father, we praise you for your faithfulness among us, for the ways in which you have provided for our physical needs, for the ways in which you have led us and guided us. You've given us so much more than we deserve, so much more than we've even thought to ask for. Father, you have provided protection and care. You have given good gifts to us. You have given us your love and mercy and forgiveness. Father, I thank you for the way in which you are a God who brings healing, and we ask for the healing of many today. We lift them up to you, those whose names are on our prayer list, especially Ron DeCain, who we've mentioned today, and Junior. We just pray that you would have your hand upon them. Help them not only to find physical strengthening and healing, but to not be overwhelmed and discouraged and despair. Father, we pray also for those who are struggling spiritually, for those who are fighting battles that are consuming, that are wearying. Father, I pray that you would bolster them, that you would defend them, that you would fit them out with effective armor from the fiery darts of the wicked one. Father, that they would indeed take up the sword of the Spirit with which they may advance against the enemy. Father, I thank you for your tender mercies toward us in Christ. We ask all these things in Jesus' name and pray as he taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.